So as we come into this part of our study of Exodus, this is where you usually lose most people. Because when you read chapter 26, it's almost like going to Numbers. Because it is Numbers. I want 50 loops. Then I want 50 more loops. And I want the 50 loops to be opposite the other 50 loops. Then I want it to be this size and that size. And I want it to be this many and that many. Then I want class and I want and I want and I want. And by the time you get down to 4 or 5 verses, your mind has gone elsewhere. And you're just reading the Bible to say, I read the Bible, but you got nothing out of it. So let's back that horse up a bit. And let's pretend that we're really going to read it and we're going to get something out of it other than memorizing how many loops and how many clasps and so on and so forth. And I think this is where most Christians get lost in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially. They don't understand the history. They don't understand how it pertains to them. And so it just becomes a bragging mark to say, I read it. But like school, it doesn't matter if you read it. It matters if you understand it. Because when you sit down to take the exam, reading it doesn't count if you can't come up with the answers. Same way with the Bible. Reading it doesn't count if you don't do your hermeneutical, exegetical reading and thinking and getting something out of it. You may not get much the first few times through. I certainly didn't. And I've been doing this since 1977 or thereabouts. So it takes a while to understand the Old Testament, but stick with it, and you certainly will. Now here we are, the tabernacle. The slide on the left, I have this circle around what is commonly referred to as the tabernacle, though in some contexts, the tabernacle will refer to the entire area bounded by the outside curtains. But pretty much where we're at, the tabernacle refers to the inner tent. Now, we don't want to fall in the trap of calling it a building because it's not. It's not a building, even though in this graphic it looks like a building. That's because the top covers are off. Therefore, you lose the sense of it. But it's actually a tent. Now, most of us, when we go camping, we don't have walls and things like that in our tents. But when you're in the military and you go camping for a few weeks or a few months, depending on what you're doing, you'll have wooden plank floors. You're going to have divisions inside. This is what that's the kind of tent that this is. It's a semi-permanent structure. It's made to be somewhat portable, but it is a semi-permanent structure. And it's going to last them over 500 years. Of course, on the right is, when looking down into the tabernacle, this is what you would see. That's their representation of it. So the tabernacle actually is a representation of heavens. That's what it is. How did you arrive at that? Well, K&D pointed me in that direction, and the more I read up on it, the more I began to see that this is not just a tent for them to put some stuff in just to say that they had a place of worship. Because by and large, I don't know if you have conceived of this or not, people did not go into this. They never saw any of this, ever. Only the priests saw the inside of the holy and the holy of holies places. Nobody else did. They barely got as far as the brass altar. And that was it. So they saw none of the stuff that we're going to describe today. They could read about it, or actually be told about it. But by and large, they did not ever see what you were going to read about. And so it's totally up to the priest to convey the meaning of the tabernacle and the articles inside. And they pretty much missed the boat on that one. And so the myriad of details given emphasize that God sees this as a very important copy of heaven and the heavens. The practical details serve to make the tabernacle portable. So all these details that they give in chapter 26 are designed to put it together in a semi-permanent manner so it's somewhat rigid, can withstand the winds and stuff, but still be taken down and transported when they're supposed to move. However, if you went by the details in chapter 26, you couldn't make it. There's not enough information there for you to make this. And that's true of almost everything that we're going to study. There's no detail about how to make the cherubim. So how did they make the cherubim? What was their pattern? Moses. He was alone had the pattern. And so once that was done, there was no copy in this if it was not available. And sometime in their history, after the temple was built, this got lost, never to be found again. Unless you go to the movies, then they find it occasionally. So we're not reading this so that we can manufacture it, because we can't. Even the curtains, we have no understanding of the linen curtains and the colors, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And so we don't want to get lost in the details. I mean, there are some interesting mathematical relationships if you look at the details, but really, that's not the emphasis of the tabernacle. It gives us little spurts of knowledge into other areas. But for most of us, just understanding what the tabernacle stood for makes it more meaningful to us. And so we want to look at the meaning of the tabernacle. We're going to appreciate the details, because these people were out here in the wilderness. They weren't earning a living. All they had was what they got from the Egyptians. And almost everything they had that they got from the Egyptians had to go into this. Lampstand alone was, what, 75 pounds of gold? And that's not the only gold there. That doesn't count the brass. That doesn't count the wood. That doesn't count the skins of the animals. They have to be slaughtered, tanned, and all that. So Moses came down off the mountain and said, I have a plan now. This was not going to be built in a week or two. This was going to take some time. It takes some time just to tan the hides and dye them and stretch them and get them to where you can work with them, let alone shave the goats and weave the cloth and do all that. So this is really endeavor that's going to take several months. Now here's the inner framework. You see the graphic on the right, just how intricate that was. These were actually made into subcomponents that can be taken apart in segments and transported, and then put back together. So you didn't have to take all those boards apart and all that. You would take a section out and another section and another section. And the frame was very important because the curtains that are going to lay over it are going to be very heavy. just from the sheer size and the material they're made out of. Even light material, if you've ever handled parachute silk from an old style parachute, not the modern rectangular ones, but the old style umbrella type, you get all that material together, it's kind of hefty. Especially when you have to put it on your back. And silk is a fairly lightweight material. And it's intricately detailed with gold in the woodworks. And it's supposed to be. Because it has to hold all that weight. And so it was going to take the stresses laterally and from the top down very well. And because they're interlocked together at the corners, they're going to be able to, once they're all together, to make a very rigid structure. And yet still be transportable when the need arose. But though they're made out of wood, they're overlaid with gold. So they're not light either. Because gold's not light. Even if you've pounded into a thin film and you're wrapping it around all of this, and then the connectors are gold too, for a reason, and thus it's going to have some weight to it. Which is good because when all those curtains lay over the top of it, quite a few pounds, and then the stresses of the wind and all of that on them, you have some substance there. Plain wood probably would just, after a while, just creak and give way. It also protects it from the elements. And remember, gold does not tarnish. There are the layers of the tabernacle, and you see them in the right graphic. You have to remember, when they're laying over the tabernacle, nobody saw them. These are all hidden. And that's something to keep in mind. As we go through the layers, the people never saw the layers. And by and large, the priests didn't either. Unless it was being taken apart to transport, the layers were all hidden. The bottom layer, the linen layer, may have been seen through the slats of the wood, if they didn't have panels to go up on the inside covered with gold so that you missed that. And we don't know that if they did or did not because it doesn't tell us here. And so you can pick one or the other and be just as correct because there's nothing in Scripture that tells us. But look at the overlays. The curtains, it is in the ESV. The outermost layer is skins. And I put in parenthesis goat, and we'll talk about that in a moment. This represents the sinful aspects of this creation. The effects of sin on creation and the source of sin, man, in this creation. And that's reflecting outward, and that's what everyone saw. Everyone should have seen when they looked at the tabernacle, thought of their sin. That's why the tabernacle is there. That's why they need the tabernacle, because of their sin. Going to the tabernacle didn't take away your sin. David knew this. Around 1000 BC, he knew this. Slaughtering animals did not take away your sin. And so when they looked at that, they should not have been lost and trapped in the rituals, thinking that they were being sinless because they went through the motions. That is paganism. That's what the Egyptians did. Because in the ancient and very ancient kingdoms, that was societal salvation. Going through the motions, helping to restore balance or keep the balance, was your ticket into the good afterlife, not the bad. And so, God was trying to break that. And he's not going to be that successful. Because as Christians, we're still doing that today. going through the motions, thinking that we're doing God a favor, when all we're doing is compounding our problem, our sin. The next layer is red ram skins. They were actually dyed red. Obviously, ram skins aren't red. And they represent the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. Because without the blood of Christ, there is no answer to sin. The blood of the sacrifice only was to let you know that the Messiah was going to come and be that innocent sacrifice for you. They missed the mark on that. But without that, you couldn't go any further in. The whole meaning of the tabernacle is lost if you don't understand the need for a sinless sacrifice. That does not mean a sinless sacrifice of an animal. Yes, they are immoral, but they're not sinless in the fact that they're righteous and holy. Because all creation has fallen when Adam fell. So all creation is contaminated. And we'll look at that before we're done. The next layer is goat's hair. This represents mourning and repentance for sin. Because you cannot get to the blood of Christ if you're not repentant. It's not like fire insurance. You go down to the office, you say, hey, I need some insurance. And you pay your money and they claim to cover you. And then when bad stuff happens, you get your stuff replaced. Kind of. With caveats. Lots of caveats that you didn't know about. But they still collect their money. Well, the goat's hair is mourning. It's repentance. This is your contribution. And if you're not repentant of your sin, I don't mean just the sin and accepting Christ, but I mean when you recognize that you've sinned today or yesterday or the month before that. If you've recognized you've sinned and you're not repentant, you're not brokenhearted about it, that's not repentance. So it doesn't count. Just saying I sinned and I probably shouldn't do that again, this might come as a shock to you, but that's not repentance. That's like, Daddy, don't spank me too hard now that I got caught. That's like saying I'm sorry. And sorry doesn't work. It shouldn't work with parents, and it definitely does not work with God. And then the last layer is linen, and that represents the heavens. Well, I started off talking about the loops and all of that, but how do you hold the curtains together, the coverings together? Well, they have clasps. Now, they don't describe the clasp, so Moses has to tell them, or they knew because they lived in tents anyway, so they had some kind of idea about this. But we don't today. So if we fabricate it, yes, we can use the same material, but that doesn't look the same. It's not going to quite be the same. We have two different kinds of material. You have gold and you have brass. You have gold only on the inner linen curtain or covering. It held together one pair of the linen coverings because that's all you had. They denoted God's holiness and refinement. Remember, gold does not tarnish. In other words, it doesn't change. Well, that's God. He doesn't change. He's always bright. He's always shining. He's always valuable. He's always guiding the light. That's gold. That's why everything on the inside is gold. There's no brass on the inside of the tabernacle at all. If there's any metal at all, it's gold. The only silver is in the posts. They're resting on silver on the ground. raised up off the ground with another semi-precious material. But silver tarnishes, just like we do over time. It also represents the hagiozo process, that sanctification process, that refinement. Because you don't just dig up gold and use it. You have to separate it from the impurities, the rocks, and whatever else it's mixed with. So you have to apply heat. And the impurities rise to the top and you scrape them off. Then you use the gold, and they hammered the gold. They didn't cast it. That'd be wasteful. They would hammer it into very thin sheets and then hammer it around the objects they were to cover, like the cherubim. There were very few solid gold objects. The menorah is one. So this represents us in that respect, the fact that we're undergoing refinement in this life as Christians. That's why when you sit down for Wednesday night prayer meeting and you start asking God to not do this and stop this and change this and heal that, are you thinking about what he's doing to refine you? Or you just tell him to stop, get off your back? Because a lot of times that's what you're actually saying without saying it. Because when you go home and those prayers are not answered, what does that mean about your faith? Do you accept that and just come back the next Wednesday night and say the same thing and the same thing and the same thing? And it never goes away. Do you stop and think about that? Why isn't it? Well, it's because of this, that process, that sanctification. Like when Christ came to Peter and said, Satan wants to sift you. He wants to grind you down. And I've prayed for you. Have a good grinding process. I'll see you on the other side. Now, if Peter's like us, he'd say, oh, no, I'm going to pray that you not do this, that you stop this, that this doesn't happen. And I'm going to pray it every hour until you make it stop. Because we go, yeah, have a good time. Because Peter has to undergo this. We have to undergo a process. We have to understand this. But most of the time we don't, because we're not thinking in that mindset. We're misusing other verses, like out of James, saying, heal me. Splash a little oil on me and heal me, which is not really the meaning of that verse in James. Now the brass holds the other curtains together. The other layers, they're joined together at the top with brass. Let's see, the outer curtain had to do with sin. The inner curtain, the next curtain had to do with the sacrifice of sin, which is still judgment. Then the next curtain after that that goes here had to do with mourning and repentance, which is still judgment. Well, guess what brass denotes? Judgment. Anytime you're reading about a brass metal in the scriptures, you need to be thinking judgment. Well, Christ shows up on the island of Patmos and his feet look like burnished brass. Judgment. Because he treads down. If you don't believe that, go to Revelation and see him treading down. And so those three layers emphasize God's judgment of sin, even in his provision for you and I. Sin still has to be judged. And if it's not being judged in you, then it has to be judged in somebody else. And it should always remind us, we have one curtain of grace, three curtains of judgment, that the fear of the Lord doesn't mean that God won't want you to walk around being afraid that he's going to show up and strike you down or whatever, because he's not. But it should always be in your mind that everything you say, everything you do, everything you look at, you're going to have to give an account for. That's judgment. Even as a Christian, in front of the Bema Seat. You should fear that. It's like when a cop pulls you over and you get that cold feeling in the gut of your stomach, your palms get a little sweaty, and you get a heart races a little bit, and you're going, okay, what story can I say to get out of this? None. Because radar is not lying to him. Well, it's the same with God. Only it's 1,000 times worse. Because think of Mount Horeb, with the thunder and the lightning and the flashing and the booming. And that's the fear of judgment. Because those are all signs of judgment there. And it should bring about repentance. It doesn't in the lost. They can't. Without being quickened by God. We couldn't. Unless God had quickened us. So let's talk about the skins in a little more detail. So we look at the goat skin, the outer covering. Now, depending on what translations you read, they may say sea cow, they may say dolphin, they may say badger skins. They're referencing back to Exodus chapter 25. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 25 and you read that passage in the Hebrew, the only thing that word says is skins. I don't know why they came up with all these other things. Because it's not in the Hebrew. Now, when you come down to our text in chapter 26, it says goat skins. So in Exodus 25, they were just being general. In Exodus 26, they were being more specific. You're in the desert. How many badgers are you going to find? Have you ever seen a badger? They're tiny. And they kick your butt. They're e-tempered. Make a cat look happy. Which is very hard to do. That's a badger. And by the time you club that thing to death, because you're going to be clubbing it hard and a lot in order to tear you up, what kind of skin are you going to get out of that? So, you know, we got to stop and think about this. Or they're going to, these are desert people. These are land people. They're going to go down to the seashore and kill seals or dolphins or whatever. Now, I don't know about you, but once you start swinging on the seals, it's like a rifle shot and they're all gone. You're not catching them, you know, in a feeding frenzy or in the... So I'm not sure where the translators came up with these kinds of translations, except that they were translating out of what they knew, trying to make it easier for the reader. But in point of fact, they added to the scripture and made it more difficult. So we're going to stick with what the Bible says in chapter 26 and just say goat skins. And the reason to do that is that the goat was used as part of the sin offering in the annual Day of Atonement or the Yom Kippur. Sacrifice, and read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. It represented a sinful world caused by man and waiting for redemption, as do his people. That's the whole meaning of the bread of the faces. They've been redeemed, but they've only been kind of redeemed. Just like today, we've been redeemed, but we've only been partially redeemed. We're still waiting for the rest of our redemption, as they do. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23, talk about this creation groaning, waiting for its redemption. Of course, its redemption will be by fire and remade, and there'll be a new one. But to be relieved, because remember, when Adam sinned, God cursed the ground. When Cain killed, God cursed the creation. The fallen creation around us is... it's because of us. It's not the natural order of this creation. But it's because of our sin to remind us every day that our sin seeks to devour us. And the ram skin coverings, the rams, are frequently used in the ascending offerings. Commonly in most translations called the burnt offerings, but we don't do that because the burnt is not the focus. It's the ascending of the sacrifice that is the focus of that sacrifice. And that is what it's called in the Hebrew, olam, or holam, or holocaust. Comes from that ascending sacrifice. Because those Jews, supposedly, whatever number, were killed in World War II, were looked upon as the Zionists as a sacrifice so that they could get their land at the end after the war through guilt. It's well documented on that part. And the ramskins were dyed red to represent the blood of the atonement, which is Christ. Go to Romans chapter 3, and it talks about Christ being the atonement. This layer answers the sin issue of the outer covering, but it's hidden by the law. And it's hidden from the law until the fullness of time. And that's what those verses talk about. And so you come into the tabernacle, all these layers are hidden. And you're going through this motion. You should be thinking, why are they there? Why did God have us do it this way? What do they represent? What do they mean? You say, well, no one would ever come up with that. Well, about 400 or 500 years after this thing was built, David came up with it. And he wrote it down. So it was common knowledge. Remember, Christ's blood reached all the way back to Adam, and it reaches down to us today, and it'll reach down all the way until eternity future. Then there won't be any more redemption, but we still all will be covered by the righteousness, the blood of Christ. Now the goat's hair. That's an interesting study. In the old King James, it's called sackcloth. And I don't know about you, but as a kid when I read that, I was saying, who's going to make clothes out of paper bags? Because that's what sack is. Well, it really means burlap. Well, why didn't they say burlap? Because it's sackcloth. And so you never get an answer, and you just quit trying to study. But it comes from the Hebrew word sach. And this was a rough cloth, probably black, made out of goat's hair. Probably like burlap, only not as coarse a weave. Now, I don't know if you've ever worn wool directly on your skin. Old wool. It's terrible. Yes, it's just nasty to wear. There are some good aspects to it, but not wearing it directly on your skin. Which is why they wore long cotton long johns trying to protect their skin from the goat's hair. Well, I mean, from the wool. Well, goat's hair is worse, I understand. It's worn as a sign of mourning all the way back in Genesis. And we see it again in 2 Samuel when David wore sackcloth, and again in Joel. So throughout the Old Testament, sackcloth or goat's hair referred to mourning. Now, some of the prophets are associated with this. I'll read in Isaiah. He was told to take off his sackcloth. They walked around naked. Now, naked for them was not going to be naked for you. Just so you know, the sackcloth is still an outer garment. So when you're taking off your sackcloth, you still have your inner garment. Because they didn't have underwear, that's all they had was that inner garment tied around them. So when it says he walked around naked, we need to understand the customs of the day. That doesn't mean he walked around with nothing. because that's an abhorrence to God, as we're going to see here in a few minutes. God would not have his people speaking his word in a manner that was abhorrent to him. So why did the translators choose that word? Because he didn't know any better. And it's kind of what it says in the Hebrew, but you have to understand the customs and the context in which it's said. They would never allow anybody to walk around naked. That's an open shame. And when Christ was put up on the cross, he was put up naked. The little loincloth you see in the movies and the pictures is added for our sensibilities. But it was a complete, total shame to be on a tree. And to complete that, they ripped all your clothes off. They would not have Isaiah do that and speak his word. So it's warned us, and the prophets did this as a warning of God's impending judgment. And when you heard the word, if you repented, you also put on goat's hair. Like when our favorite evangelist, Jonah, goes to Nineveh and preaches the message, God's judged you and you're going to die unless you repent. He didn't think they'd repent. So he got ticked off when they all repented and put on goat's hair garments to show that they understood and they were repenting. And Jonah, you preached a great message. Jonah hated that message. He didn't want to preach that message. Ever give a lesson or anything and you just hated it? It was the best thing ever? And you didn't understand a word of why it was the best thing ever? Because you didn't want to do it. Because it's what God wanted you to do and you didn't like the message. Daniel, when he prayed for repentance at the end of 70 years, he put on goat's hair. Though he had not participated in any of the sins of his forefather, he asked for repentance of them, the same for himself. So repentance of your sin is essential to salvation. That's why, you know, whipping off a prayer at the end of a service or in a tea night out or whatever, and everyone's having a great time, you've heard the message, and you got a little teary-eyed emotional, I have great difficulty with that. Because repentance is recognizing that you murdered Christ. Have you ever come close to doing anything like that, and the guilt and the horror that follows you on that, that's repentance. It's not about being emotional. It's about recognizing what it is you've done. That's repentance. And then you don't go out for coffee afterwards. Now the linen covering or curtain was the finest cloth known to the Jews at this time. They couldn't get anything finer, nor could the Egyptians. Only the royalty could afford to do linen. Because you had to go down to the river, you had to split those things open, you had to do all that and bang them and weave them. It was very labor intensive. And then you had to dye them or bleach them to get them white. So this is a very expensive cloth. And white is purity. It has three intermingled colors. Now, we don't know how they were intermingled. Which is a problem if you're going to go back and recreate this. Because it doesn't tell you the pattern. We know there are cherubs in them, woven into the cloth. But were they woven in with these three colors? Were the curtains mainly white and the cherubs were these three colors? Or these three colors were intermingled? So you had kind of a darkish curtain with cherubim woven into that with like light thread or gold thread? We don't know. But we do know these three colors were present. Purple, which is royalty, stands for the lordship of Christ. Red, sacrifice for the blood of Christ and blew heaven, because from God comes our redemption. That's why when we look up, we see blue, we should be thinking of God in the daytime and the greatness of God and the blessings of God, because at night, it's dark. But in our sin, we're walking in the dark no matter what the condition of the physical light around us. So the cherubim were woven into the linen, and they announce and defend the holiness of God. And we've talked about it in previous lessons. Here's some more verses to back that up. So every time you looked at these curtains, and like I said, you might have seen them through the slats of the framework if they weren't covered with gold boards or anything like that. Then you would have seen that. But irregardless, it doesn't detract from the meaning of this. This is heaven. It has dark in it. It has redemption written all over it. Because you go to Psalms 121, verses 1 through 2, and it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. All you have to do is go out into a night sky, far away from a major city, so you actually see the night sky, and you look up, that's God. If you're thinking that that randomness, that all this came into being, try thinking of how many buildings were built by explosions. I can't think of too many. We had lots of opportunity in the 20th century to see buildings being built by explosions. And that just didn't happen. So the linen covering, I believe, represented creation. Now we have to go back to the word, tabernacle. Today we think of tabernacle as a building. Usually big, usually fancy. But that's not what a tabernacle is. A tabernacle is a tent. That's what it means. Not permanent. So a tabernacle represented God's creation, which was a copy of heaven above his throne. So the heavens declared the glory of God to man. God made this creation as a garment, which will wear out when his purpose is accomplished. Hebrews 10. You will fold them up like a garment. Well, that's what the coverings are, garments. You will last forever. They will not. And the tabernacle didn't. And this creation will not. Law of entropy. Everything is running from order to disorder to a constant state of equal. Which means that there will be no energy transfers. There will be nothing. Except God's going to smoke a little fire and end everything before that. So the tabernacle was to remind them and us that they and we were and are strangers waiting for eternity future. This is not our home. It is not permanent. It will outlast us. That's because we're kind of short-lived. Even for 1,000 years, we're still kind of short-lived here. But it doesn't make it permanent. The fact that everything begins, has a middle, and ends reminds us constantly that nothing is permanent. The only thing that's going to be permanent is our soul, made in the image of God. It never dies. For some of us, that will be a good thing. For most others, that will not be a very good thing. So let's look at the first tabernacle made in Genesis chapter 1. Christ and the Spirit building the tabernacle of this creation. So in the beginning, you had darkness, you had the void of chaos, of sin that was already present. I believe, minority view, that Satan had already sinned when God created our physical material creation. That's why it was in darkness. That's why it was in chaos. That's why it was told to Moses that way. Because that's what sin does. And without God, nothing good can come from that. God had to bring order into that chaos. And the first thing he did was erect his Shekinah glory. I say glory because it's like stuttering, because Shekinah means glory. So his Shekinah shines forth into the darkness. That's the Shekinah that's over the holiest place. And the Spirit present from the Father, guiding the Son and man, is like the menorah in the holy place. And the heavenly bodies are created for signs and seasons so that we have hope. And the angels sing for joy at his purpose at the beginning of creation. And that's in Job chapter 38. And that's the cherubim and the linen. So the very beginning of creation mirrors what God is going to do, have Moses make as a tabernacle. Well, how about this night to remember? When Christ was born, you have this contrast, not explicitly stated, but it's there nonetheless. You have the shepherds in Bethlehem, in the fields around Bethlehem. So we know it didn't happen in December because that's winter. You don't camp out when it's cold and your sheep are going to die. You're shepherds, you're not idiots. They don't like you because you're the lowest rung on their society. To fire you if you kill the sheep. So it's, we know it's not the winter time. But Jerusalem is only just a very, very short distance away, and that's where the temple and the rulers are at. Let's contrast them. Angels appeared to them, the shepherds, at night, not in the daytime, because sin is in the world. It's night. Singing of Christ. The temple within earshot of the shepherds, they didn't get that message. Now you telling me the angels popping up in the sky, shining all over, getting the attention of the shepherds around, didn't shine off a couple of miles into Jerusalem? It's not like there's a lot of hills here. Well, there are, but what do they all do? Hide behind a small hill so Jerusalem couldn't get the message? But what were the shepherds doing? They were like almonds. They were watching and waiting. Remember our last study when we talked about the almonds? Shechad and Shekan? The almond, Shechad, is actually a play on words, a euphemism for watching and waiting, Shechad. And that's what the shepherds were doing. The worthless members of society were actually awake at night watching over the sheep. What shepherds are supposed to be doing. Whereas the priests, they're not watching. They're not waiting. There are priests up. You have to attend to the holy place and their duties. So you have, it's a 24-hour position. And that's because they were into religion, not into Christ. The shepherds were given news of the Messiah. Priesthood and rulers, they missed that news. And when they found out about it, such as the rulers, they tried to kill him. The shepherds, they went to worship him. The priesthood and the rulers, they killed him. That's the night to remember. That's enshrined in the tabernacle, in that linen cloth. You have the red, the blue, the purple intermingled together. It's dark but not black. You have the cherubim there. It's night. They announce the birth of Christ. It's right there in the curtain. But it's hidden from the law. That's why it's hidden from the priesthood and the rulers. And thus, Christ's first advent. Christ is the active agent in the first creation. He is the life and and synonymous with the, he is the life, and he's synonymous with the light, Shekinah. And the light shines into that darkness, revealing men's sins. So when Christ walked the earth in his first advent, he says, I am the light. And he says, enjoy the light while I'm here, because I'm gone. It'll be dark again. Which meant it was dark before he got here. The law did not bring light. The tabernacle did not shine light. Unless you understood the messages in the tabernacle. Then you were like little lights in the darkness that Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 5. We think it means us. But he's talking to people under the law about the law. He's interpreting the law to the Jews. Not talking about Christians in the church yet. That's later. And the Jews largely rejected that message. And then they killed him. Which didn't work too well. And by God's will, some were saved. And some are still being saved by him. Now the second creation, Revelation chapter 1. There is no tabernacle as such, as his people are covered with his righteousness. If you go to chapter 21 and read that whole chapter, it says there is no temple, for he is the temple. Thus there's no tabernacle there. And so in this next creation, there'll be no need for a tabernacle, because we'll have Christ directly. We don't need anything to teach us of Christ. That's in this life. In eternity future, we don't need that because he will teach us directly and we will respond directly with him. And he is the light. There is no night or heavenly bodies, as he is literally the light of the creation. Always, there is no darkness. The first creation was about separation. But this creation is about unification by his redemption. Now, there is another tabernacle. It's a tabernacle of testimony. And they get this from Numbers chapter 9. And it's referenced in Revelation 15:5. And the tabernacle of testimony is heaven. It's not in heaven. I believe it is heaven. Because it contains God's throne. And this graphic, as you'll notice, in the Holy of Holies, you have euphemistically, the ark, what we call the sarcophagus, and the lid of seat of examination, which actually corresponds to the throne. In the holy place, you have the altar of incense. Well, here you have the multitudes that have replaced it. Now, you won't understand that completely yet because we haven't gotten to that, and we won't for a couple, three lessons. You have the menorah over here in the tabernacle. You have the seven lamps over here. The golden table of showbread, that stands the multitude stand of that. Then you have the altar of incense here because it's there in heaven. And some of those embers are tossed to the earth. You have the laver, the heavenly sea, the crystal sea as some call it. And you have the brazen or bronze altar. You don't need an altar here. And you have the cherubim surrounding the throne. You have the four cherubim. So heaven, when God gave Moses the example, he showed Moses a picture of heaven. Be sure you make it like I showed you. And Moses did. So the tabernacle isn't in heaven. It is heaven. That's what it represents. God on earth. Heaven on earth. Right there. So the cherubim in the tabernacle in heaven will be released. They're not released right now. They're contained in there. You don't want them released. Because they will be doing bad things. Well, we call them bad things because bad things happen on earth. But bad things happen on earth because they're judging sin that's running amok, running rampant. And so they defend God's holiness and they're pouring the files, commonly translated as bowls for some reason, of God's judgment on earth, preparing it for Christ's return. Sinners refusing to repent persecute Christ's true Jews and those Gentiles who also believe. Now, Jews miss the imagery. Goes without saying. David was upset that God lived in a tent while he lived in a building. A house of cedar, he called it. He was upset about that. God needs to be in a building. God says, I'm greater than the earth and the universe and everything. What are you building for? What are you trying to do? Now, he wouldn't let David build the building. He said, you're a man of blood. And he was a murderer of Uriah. And so he says, no, you can't build it. Solomon, who's not the brightest bulb in the earth, though he's going to think so, we're going to let him build the building because he's going to mess it up. And he did. Solomon built the temple, and it took him 7 years to do it. But he built his palace right nearby it, and it took him 13 years to build it. So if we're going to call Solomon the wisest man there ever was, we got to question what kind of wisdom it was. Because Solomon certainly thought he was greater than God and deserved a house better than God. And he built one better than he built for God. But God is not contained in a building. In fact, building misses the important aspects of the meaning of the tabernacle. A building is permanent. This creation is not. And the Jews felt that their Messiah was going to come in this creation and make them powerful in this creation. And they were going to stay in their physical bodies. And they were going to lord over everybody in this creation. And they didn't understand anything. By and large, they missed the mark. God destroyed the temple, not once, twice. But his tabernacle was abandoned by his people when they built the temple. And so that which he deemed essential, they deemed of little consequence. And they missed the message. Now, I don't want Christians to be left out. They also missed the message. Our bodies are individual tabernacles indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Right there in 1 Corinthians. We only inhabit these bodies temporarily. And by the time they're getting old, we're glad it's temporarily. But we're kind of sad too. So we long to lose our mortal tabernacles, but not to be disembodied spirits. God says that's being naked. I never understood why people wanted to die and say, I'm going to be in heaven forever. Where's your body? I don't need one. I'm with God. I want to be a spirit. Are you thinking about what it is you're saying here? Because Paul says that's to be naked. And I'm not talking about the loincloth naked. Your soul was not made to exist without your body. You're not a spirit in that sense. So the fact that you want to be like a spirit, let's think what spirit beings we know, and that would be angels. And when you think angels, what should come to mind? They'd be slave. You might say all-powerful. Yeah? But they don't get to be all-powerful except as God gives them the power to be all-powerful for that particular mission. Just like when you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God in this life, you are fit for whatever particular mission you're in at that moment, and it changes when that part's over. But we are not made to exist without bodies. Prove it? We're going to put on immortal bodies. Paul calls them a spirit body. Because he doesn't have any other words to define it, neither do we. It'd be like Christ's body. It can eat, doesn't have to. It can disappear, reappear, pass through solid objects. We have no other words to call it other than a spirit, but it's touchable. So it's not a spirit. So we don't have a word for it, so Paul just says, I don't know what to call it, so I'll just call it spirit. And let you guys deal with it. And we still can't deal with it, but it's still a body. And so the whole point of Gnosticism is to leave the physical material behind and go and become these spirit beings and rise up to the next higher level, and return to the source. Naked, and when they're involved in that, according to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, what do they become? Naked, misusing their bodies, becoming immoral, and eventually tremendously misusing their bodies. Naked, that's what naked does. It doesn't show that you're advanced and elevated, it shows that you are debased. Why do we want to appear before God without our bodies and be debased? So David was a creation too soon. The tabernacle, a temporary structure of a temporary creation. And it pointed to Christ's coming redemption and man's necessary repentance. Well, Christ's new body, his new body is his tabernacle, as ours will be. Only it will be permanent then. And it points to the finished work of Christ in redemption and man's willingness to worship Jesus as Lord. Make it exactly as instructed. We see this time and time again. It's important that it follows the pattern that God showed Moses. Otherwise, the meaning is lost. It becomes gibberish. So Moses made the tabernacle exactly as instructed, though he nor anyone else did not realize its significance. The tabernacle of testimony in heaven exists, ready to purify this creation during the great tribulation. And the entire gospel message from eternity past to eternity future is contained in the imagery of the tabernacle. Both heaven and here on earth. And so, if your philosophy is that God made the creation, first creation, perfect, you took a lunch break and Adam screwed it up and now God has to go back to work because he didn't see that one coming. What kind of God are you understanding out of the Bible? Because he's showing Moses heaven, which means that it's eternal, which means that it's always been that way, which means this was always the plan, which means this was never accidental, which means that God did not take a lunch break. God gave Adam in his flesh space to sin. Because the flesh will always sin when left to its own accord. We say, well, why didn't God stop him? Why didn't God force him not to sin? And I love it when the Armenians say that because they hate the sovereignty of God, predestination and all of that, and yet they come right back and say, well, why didn't God force him not to sin? Well, it's kind of a contradiction in your philosophy, and you'll have to explain why God shouldn't do one and then do the other. But why does God do it to you? So that you will realize your need of him. See, Adam had not sinned, but Adam was not saved. Adam was not redeemed yet. Adam was not going to heaven yet, or going to eternity future with Christ yet. He hadn't sinned, but he was not ready for redemption because he hadn't sinned. I'll let you mull that one over and take your emails later. Thank you for your patience.